I got to tell you the story. I was standing, in fact, I'd walked back and forth looking for people. I saw all sorts of names, but nobody had a sign that had my name on it. So I thought, well, I guess I'm supposed to go outside and just kind of walk back and forth, and somebody will come by and pick me up. And sure enough, I didn't stay there very long until a man in a black Tahoe came up, rolled down the window, and he hollered, "Dan," I thought. So I got in that black Tahoe and off we go. And so we're conversing back and forth, and he asked me why I was in the area. Shouldn't he know? He picked me up. I said, well, I'm going to be going over to San Marcos, and I'm going to have a couple of lectures today and a couple tomorrow. Well, that was the cue for him, because he was with Brentwood Christian Schools, and he was there to pick up a man named Ken, somebody from York College, who came to discuss the position of librarian over there at Brentwood Christian School. And he said, well, what church are you with? I said, the Churches of Christ. You're not going to believe this. What's that? He said, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. Really? Well, that's wonderful. And he says, Brentwood Christian School is related or connected to the Churches of Christ. And what's your name? I said, Dan. He said, I'm not supposed to pick you up. So we make the circle. He said, they told me to look for a man in a black suit with a briefcase, a black briefcase. I am wearing a blue sports coat next time, I'm here to tell you. And sure as well, I walk back and forth, wait another 10 minutes or so, look at my watch, and so I call the church, and the sweet secretary called my ride, Kyle Coleman. I won't mention his name, but she said, where are you? Well, we're on our way. We'll be there in just a few minutes and so forth. Well, who are you with? Well, I picked up Dan and... No, you didn't. What's your name? Kim? What are the odds of that? What are the odds of that? It reminds me of the young man that was born. He was number 13 in a family of 13 kids, and they'd run out of names, and they called his name Odd. He hated his name. All through his growing up years, he was called Odd. The girls wouldn't want to date him because his name was Odd. He got in fights with the boys because his name was Odd. And sure enough, he became an adult. He found a lady that fell in love with him. They married, had family. Years later, he's about to die as an old man. He said, honey, I've got one request. I want you to bury me and do not put my name on my tombstone. I hate that name. Just put my date of birth and date of death. And so he died. She met the request and put up the stone, and there's the date of birth and there's the date of death. And sure enough, people would walk through the cemetery and look at all the stones and come to this and say, well, isn't that odd? From now on, I'm going to airports and I'm carrying a sign with the name Dan Winkler. Oh my! What fun!
Faces alive.
It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. For this first lecture and for the two tomorrow, I have been assigned the words of Jesus from what we call the Mount of Temptation. The first, of course, I have just cited. Today it's, man shall not live by bread alone. Tomorrow, the second two responses of Jesus to Satan's temptations. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Usually, if you are like me, when you study the temptations of Jesus, you begin with Matthew chapter 4 and go through verses 1 through 11. I'm going to ask you to read with me Luke's account. A little different, for reasons we can't be certain of, but nonetheless, Luke 4, verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, pleros, filled to the point of running over. You could translate or paint a word picture in your mind of plerao, or the cognate noun pleros, by putting a glass on the table and filling it with Coca-Cola. What happens as you're pouring that Coke? You get suds. You get the fizz. And so the suds comes up to the top. You back off. The suds goes down. You fill it up some more. Suds come up. You back off. You pour some more. And finally you get it to the very top of the glass, right? And if you're like me, you like to see how high you can get that thing to crest. Where if it's just one more drop, it would overflow. That's the word pleros, plerao, filled to the point of overflowing. So here is Jesus filled with the point of overflowing with the Holy Spirit. By the way, Acts chapter 2, verse 4 tells us that's exactly what happened to the apostles when they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. Jesus has just gone through His baptism. The heavens were opened. The Spirit descended and abided, literally remained upon Him in this filled to the point of overflowing state. Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit. He was literally laid hold on by the Holy Spirit. Mark uses the word ekbalo, ek out of, balo, throw. He was literally thrown out by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. The point being, he didn't want to go. He didn't want to go. But he went. And there, verse 2, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. He was tempted for 40 days. In what ways? You and I will never know. But at the end of those 40 days, more temptations come, three of which we have been made privy to as we continue to read. In those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Now, from reading Matthew's account, Matthew uses the plural, "command these stones." It could very well be that the devil commanded Jesus by saying, "Turn these stones to bread. I tell you what, this one right here, just turn this stone into a loaf of bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Matthew's account says, "by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Points of interest yet to come. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, according to Matthew, it was an exceedingly high mountain, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment, that is, in the prick of a pen, in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this exousia, all this authority, all of this right to tell people what to do and not to do, I will give you, and their glory. For this has been delivered to me." Literally, it has been handed over to me. "And I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will proskuneo, if you will blow a kiss, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only, monos, only, alone, you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him, literally stood him, on the pinnacle wing of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, balo, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation. He departed from him until an opportune time. As we think about Luke's account of the temptation, in contrast to Matthew's account, you can see that the order is somewhat different. There's some reasons why, but they would all be speculation. It could be that Luke is considering the temptations as they existed geographically, as they're coming in from the desert toward Jerusalem, whereas Matthew is viewing the temptations by topic. He tempted him in reference to this, and in reference to this, and in reference to this. But exactly why the diversity, we cannot be certain. I've been asked for this particular lecture to talk about our Lord's response to what Matthew and Luke set before us as the first recorded temptation on this occasion. Turn this stone, turn these stones to bread. And I've been asked to focus on the Lord's reply. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. I would like to ask you to follow with me in reference to how Jesus responded to temptation. To see, these are the ways you and I successfully say no to ourselves and thus say no to the devil's temptations. As we follow the words of Jesus, not only in verse 4, but in the verses following, we can see a mindset on the part of Jesus relative to Scripture, which allowed him the prowess to overcome the devil every single time the devil made an assault against him. Just by means of introduction, two thoughts. Note with me, first of all, Jesus began every statement with the words, "It is written." As you look to these particular words carefully, you will find that they translate a perfect tense verb, which references action that has been completed with continuing results. If you please, it has been written and it remains written. You and I would say it has been etched in granite. It has been there, it is still there, it will remain there, and therefore this is my reply. I want you to see with this one word translated, it is written, Jesus had a deep and abiding respect for Scripture. Amen. In Psalms 119, verse 11, you'll remember the psalmist said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." That's the mindset we find on the part of Jesus. An individual who said, God has said it, what He says, it still says, and that is the standard by which I will live. I remember when I was a much younger preacher hearing someone say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Man, I thought, that sounds great. I'm going to use that. And I remember preaching one time, and I got up and I said, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And after the lesson, I was shaking hands, and a sweet older sister in Jesus came up to me and said, Brother Dan, God said it. That settles it, whether you believe it or not. Oh, how she helped me. That's the mindset of Jesus right here. It has been written, and it remains written. There is a slight variation when you come down to what He said in response to Satan in verse 12. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said. But again, it translates a perfect tense verb. It has been said, and it remains said. I would suggest, just for your consideration, this might be why Jesus changed His expressions. To the first temptation in Luke 4, Jesus says, "It has been written and it remains written." To the second temptation, Luke chapter 4, Jesus says, "It has been written and it remains written." And then the devil himself comes back and tempts Jesus a third time by saying, "It has been written and it remains written." To which Jesus says, "Yes, let me tell you this, son. It has been said and it remains said." He changed his verbiage because the devil picked up on what he had been saying himself. But I want you to see the deep respect that Jesus had for Scripture on this occasion. The second thing I want you to see, just by means of introduction, is the fact that all three passages Jesus cited came from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Now you'll remember that Deuteronomy means second law, second giving of the law, and it is this book that gives us what is called the Deuteronomic Code. The Deuteronomic Code being, "Obey me and be blessed, disobey me and be punished." You could take, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 26. If you, I will bless, I will do, I will. If you do not, I will curse, I will curse, I will curse. Obey me and be blessed. Disobey me and be punished. Do you not find it of interest that when Jesus is faced with temptation, that He not only responds with a deep respect for Scripture, but quotes Scripture from a book that says, if you want to be blessed by God, you do what He says. If you want to be punished by God, you disobey what He says. Not only did He respect God's Word, He expected to obey God's Word. And it's that mindset that gave Him the ability to overcome temptation. I need to remember that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. That means every time He faced temptation, He said no to Himself, no to temptation, and yes to the will and Word of God. Now, all of that being said, low battery. Now, how about that? The clock has low battery, which means I don't have to pay any attention to it at all.
Amen.
I want you to see now, with this deep respect for a word that must be obeyed in mind, how Jesus used the Bible. First of all, Jesus had a deep respect for the specifics of Scripture. Second, Jesus had a deep respect for the surrounding verses context of Scripture. Third, Jesus had a deep respect for the silence of Scripture and functioned accordingly. To begin with, Jesus had a deep respect for the specifics of Scripture. If I look at Matthew's account, He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." The term that is translated word in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, is not the one you would expect, logos. It is actually the term rhema, and it means utterance. It is a far more detailed word in its concept or nuance. Not just a word that capsules thought, but the very utterance of a word. The beginning of the first syllable and the beginning of every syllable of every word that proceeds, literally travels out of the mouth of God, is that by which a man must live. Jesus had a deep respect for the specifics of Scripture. He would look at the vowels. If he had an Old Testament copy with the vowels placed along with the consonants, he would look at the diphthongs, if you please, in the Greek New Testament. He would pay attention to all the little details, and he would get the specifics of God's very meaning and act on that for the decision that he had to make. Take, for example, to see the respect that Jesus had for specifics, how he used the Bible in Matthew 19 when he was faced with an extremely sensitive subject. In Matthew chapter 19, Pharisees came to him and said, "Is it lawful?" Now, Pharisees were students of the law, old law. So they're asking, is it okay with God? Is it lawful for a man to put away, apeluo, divorce his wife for any cause other than fornication? Or for any reason, verse 3 says. Jesus, verse 4 of Matthew 19, answered and said to them, "Have you not read? Have you not known? Up. That he who made them at the beginning, crafted them, male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." I want you to see what Jesus did right there. I want you to see his hermeneutic. In response to this question of authority, Jesus replied by saying, "What has God done?" Example. "Haven't you read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female?" What did God do? I want you to see, secondly, he replied by saying, "What has God said?" "And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's how Jesus used the Bible. He focused on the specifics of Scripture and he looked for what God has done. He looked for what God has said, and he was going to do what God did. He was going to do what God said, and that was going to settle the issue. Amen. In Acts 15, when we find ourselves at what is called the Jerusalem Conference, you have another question of authority put before people, put before the church on this occasion. Can a man go to heaven without being circumcised? Of course, Orthodox Jews said no. Orthodox converted Jews. They said in verse 1 of Acts 15, "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you do not have the power, the dunamai, the dynamite. You don't have the ability. You cannot be saved." But Paul and Barnabas had no false standing, dissension, and dispute seeking out with them. And so they were sent to Jerusalem. They brought the matter to the elders of the church, to the apostles, and to a sect of Pharisees that believed, according to verses 4 and 5. Now watch what is done on this occasion. The first one to speak is Peter. Are you surprised? And Peter says, "Folks, let me tell you what God has done." Verse 7. "When there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" What God has done. We keep reading. Paul and Barnabas step up, have a few brief remarks relative to the miracles and wonders done among the Gentiles. And then James, the brother of Jesus, we believe, says in verse 13, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited," what God has done, "the Gentiles to take out them of a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written." And now he quotes from Amos and says, this is what God has said. Peter's told you what God has done. Now let me tell you what God has said. And of interest, it's the book of Amos that over 40 times says, "Thus saith the Lord." He quotes from an Old Testament prophet that repeatedly says, this is what God has said. To answer a question relative to authority, they said, as Jesus said, what has God done? What has God said? That settles the issue. He respected the specifics of Scripture to the point he was going to do what the Scriptures say
God did. What the Scriptures say, God says. I would suggest for your consideration that a lot of hermeneutical hopscotch could be set aside if we simply ask two questions with a deep respect for the specifics of Scripture. Now, what has God done that relates to this situation? Now, what has God said that relates to this situation? Not only did Jesus respect the specifics of Scripture, Jesus respected the surrounding verses of Scripture, the context. It is in verse 9 through 11 that the devil himself quotes from the Bible. Imagine that. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And then verse 10, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Actually, this is a citation from Psalms 91, verses 11 and 12, and actually, it is a passage that sets before us God's providential care of the righteous. And how in the unseen realm, unseen providential realm, God dispatches angels to take care of the righteous. A New Testament verse that would coincide with that would be Hebrews 1:14, where angels are called ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall inherit eternal salvation. And so here is a passage that says, God will take care of righteous people. And the devil extracts it from its context, fashions it to say what he wants it to say, throw yourself off the wing of the temple because God is going to send angels to catch you and just hover you down. He made it say something that in context it didn't mean. Jesus answered and said to him, It has been said, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. You should not try the patience of the Lord your God. He would not yield to playing games with Scripture by extracting a verse out of its context. He believed in looking at a passage in light of contextual flow. Just as a sidebar, could I give you two thoughts that will help us there? To look for contextual flow, first of all, look for paragraph settings. Maybe you're using a Bible that is written in paragraphs. For 30 years, I used the American Standard Version of 1901. It was written that way. I learned to study the Bible that way. Now, I use the New King James Version, and the beginning of every paragraph has the number of the verse in bold. And so I'm following that to keep paragraphs in mind. Also, look for pivot terms. Therefore, henceforth, because of. And these pivot terms join or link together paragraphs to help you get the contextual flow of thought and use a passage the way God intends for it to be used. It is incredible to hear what people are trying to teach, saying God says, well, yeah, there it is, right there in the Bible. But it says just the opposite of what God says when you put it right back into the Bible with its contextual flow. We must be careful to respect surrounding verses of Scripture. And then, low battery again, in the last 7 minutes, Jesus respected the silence of Scripture. The silence of Scripture. When He was tempted to worship the devil, do you not find that an odd observation? When He was tempted to worship the devil? Was He tempted to do that? Is temptation desiring something? You mean he engaged the thought, the possibility of
for a moment worshiping the devil? Yes, 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 and yes. Wouldn't be temptation if he didn't. But he said no. When he was tempted to worship the devil, he replied by saying, "Get behind me, Satan." Only time he's called Satan in the entire 13 verses. 4 or 5 times he's called the devil. Diabolos, the slanderer. The only time he's called Satan is when Jesus called him Satan, which was a Hebrew word meaning opponent. It's a Greek term, Satanos, that means adversary. He's the accuser, and oh, by the way, he's the accuser as far as Luke's record goes. But when Jesus speaks and refers to him as an individual being, he says, "Get thee behind me, you adversary." And then he says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Now, if you were to go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, it does not read like that. "You shall fear," is what it says. And it doesn't say, "Him only you shall serve." Jesus is actually quoting from a modern translation of the Bible. He's quoting from the Septuagint, which was a translation somewhat modern to his day. It had been translated 200 years earlier in the city of Alexandria. And it was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. But nonetheless, he says, "You shall fear," respect, "you shall worship the Lord your God," and then in his mindset, in his thought process, "him only you shall serve." Wait a minute. Nowhere in the book of Deuteronomy do you read, "you shall not worship Satan." Nowhere in Deuteronomy chapter 6 does it say, "you shall not worship Satan." But it does say, "you shall fear, you shall worship the Lord your God." Period. There's silence about being able to worship anybody else. It didn't say not to. It didn't say not to. But the point is, even though it didn't say not to, Jesus understood and respected the silence of what it did say. "He's the one I worship because he's the one I'm commanded to worship." It doesn't say you can't. No, but it says, this is what you do. Can you see where we might need to go with that, with other issues afoot? So Jesus had a deep and abiding respect for God's holy word. Let's close by observing how our passage comes to an end. When the devil had ended every temptation. The word that is translated "ended" is a word that means to complete. And it's prefaced by a preposition that means together. When the devil had completed the whole process, he had depleted his bag of tricks on this given occasion. Pause for a moment and go back, if you would, to verse 2. It says, "In those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry." It's the same word as translated "ended" in verse 13. You take this whole package of 40 days and 40 nights in which he did not eat, and when you put this whole package together, you have the scene of what he experienced, and it caused him hunger. Now you take this
whole package and you put it together of everything the devil had tried. He had tried for 40 days. And then he comes along and says, turn these stones to bread. Then he comes along and says, throw yourself off the wing of the temple. Then he comes along and says, all of this I'll give you if you'll just fall down and worship me. No, 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 for 40 days. No, and why? It is written. There will come a time in your life, usually on a day-to-day basis, when you become your worst enemy. That's temptation. Each man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed, and the desire, when it is complete, brings forth death. The devil will use what you like, what you want, against you spiritually. And that's when, with Jesus, you must step up with a deep respect for Holy Writ and let the Bible be your guide.